I'd like to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 once more. We are working our way through Galatians, learning hopefully a great deal about salvation by faith in Christ alone. One of the pivotal moments in the life of Luther was his study of the book of Galatians. In his study in Galatians, he was more and more convinced of the rightness of that understanding of justification by faith alone. We owe Luther a great debt. We just recently celebrated the 499th anniversary of his nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. So today we come to Galatians chapter 3. Last week we were looking at that gospel that was preached to Abraham, preached to him by God Himself. And today we learn more about that gospel of Christ and what it means. I would ask you now to bow your heads with me as we open God's Word. Father, I ask that you would bless your Word to us. Father, that we would understand it, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives, and that we would leave here rejoicing in you, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this passage, and I've titled this sermon today, Christ the Seed of Abraham. And so Paul begins this argument going on with laying out before the Galatians what their relationship is with Christ, Christ's relationship to the Father, to Abraham, and all of that. And so he puts it in the context of a covenant or even of a will, a legal will and testament, we call it. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he takes this example from humanity itself. It would be good for us at times in some of our thinking to say, does this actually happen? Is this real? Is this how men actually operate? And in this sense, he's talking about a will and testament of an agreement between men, and especially of the agreement of a fellow with his property and his inheritance and where it goes. If you've ever been at the reading of a will, you don't get to amend that will while it's being read, do you? You don't get to say, hey, well, wait a minute, I don't think that's what he meant, or anything. It's all laid out there in front of you, and to so-and-so I leave this, and to so-and-so I leave that, and so on and so forth. I've shared with you how various times we have looked at things like that in our own families. And sometimes people are not happy with the way the will read, are they? They don't get to change it, though. That's the way it is. And so he's using this human example and saying, you don't set it aside, you don't add conditions. That's the way it is. And then he puts that in the context of Abraham and the promise to Abraham. And so in verse 16 we see, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, here's one of the things that when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and we talk about verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, it's important because it's inspired right down to singular and plural nouns. It's that specific. In the way God inspired Scripture, there is a difference in meaning between seed and seeds. And Paul reveals here that it is singular in nature. If you look with me at, for instance, Genesis chapter 13, let's turn back there quickly so we see what it is we're talking about here. In Genesis chapter 13, for instance, verse 15, he says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever." This is one of those places where I get frustrated with my New American Standard because it says descendants, plural. And then in the margin it says literally seed. Here's a rule of thumb. If you're reading your New American Standard Bible, and it's a good translation, always go by what they say in the margin as the literal meaning. Just always take that one, and it's always better. I very seldom have found it not to be. It's just one of those irritations for me. And no, I'm not one of these guys that says there's only one inspired translation or any of that nonsense. Don't even go there with me. If you want a really accurate translation, you need my Reina of Valera, but that's another story. No, as we look at this, this is important because Paul makes this point here in Galatians 3:16, and to your seed, singular. And then he does something very interesting. It's not to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. Our understanding of the pact, the covenant with Abraham is, if we do not understand that that covenant is actually with Christ himself, our whole theology is going to go a different direction. We're going to have different ideas about what is the seed of Abraham. Paul says quite clearly here, the seed, singular, that is Christ. And so when God is making this covenant, let's turn back to, for instance, Genesis chapter 12. We can look there. He says to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul has just finished in Galatians 3 telling us that this is the gospel. No, it's not about having nice feeling towards Jewish people or not having nice feelings toward Jewish people. It's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about international relations, whether the United States is an ally of the country of Israel or not. It's not what it's talking about. It is talking about the seed of Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He is revealing that God is going to save a people for himself of like faith with Abraham. Then in chapter 13, the verses that we just looked at just a few moments ago, the Lord said to Abraham in verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north and south and east and west. For all the land you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered." It's interesting. One seed, singular. What does that mean? That one seed, that people of faith, all in Christ, all one in Christ. Very interesting. Then you have the promise reiterated in chapter 15. God once more makes it very clear His covenant with Abraham. And it's not until much later that he's ever circumcised. So let's return to Galatians chapter 3 and we'll look at this a little further. He's laid out before us now that the covenant that God made was literally with Christ Himself. Pointing back, of course, to that great council of the Trinity that we can't even understand, that covenant of grace, that covenant of salvation in Christ that was made before the world was made. And he says in verse 17 of Galatians 3, what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law cannot set aside the covenant. We just looked at the legal idea of a will and testament. Doesn't matter what men's laws say about it. You can say what you want to in your will. And God, on a much grander scale, has already made a covenant that cannot be set aside even by law. It doesn't invalidate it. And the mistake that the Jewish people had made was that they had come to think that they were saved by two things. One, being born in the bloodline of Abraham, and two, by keeping the law. And Paul is tearing down their whole house from one side and the other. And one is that, no, it's about faith. It's not about blood descendancy. And on the other hand, no, it's not by somehow keeping the law, but rather faith in Christ Himself. And then he says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. I was reading Luther's commentary on Galatians. Very interesting. He uses a good illustration. He said, for instance, suppose someone adopts a child. There's a lot of folks that we know have done that. They adopt a baby and bring them into their home and they raise that child as their own. Legally, that child is theirs. They have taken that child into the home. Later on, as the child grows and the child lives under the rule of his father and he begins to obey him out of love for his father and he does the things the father says, would it be right for him to say, well, I am a son because I am very obedient to the father and that's why I'm adopted? We say, no, you were adopted first. And if we understand that he's not a son because he does all the right things, and you are not a child of God simply by going through various motions. There are so many groups today that want to bring law keeping alongside of Christianity. That somehow, yes, you're a Christian, but hey, you've got to keep those Jewish feasts or you're not really obeying God. That some will go so far as, well, you need to circumcise your little boys. Well, what's that going to do for them? Other groups will come up with their own rules. And I talked about that some earlier, that they'll invent even more laws that God never ordained. There's all kinds of groups that do that. I find it interesting that all of those groups that claim they're following the law of God only follow this or that part that seems to be maybe more visible or bring them more notoriety. It's never really consistent. So what was the law for? Paul says that the inheritance was granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Abraham had done nothing to earn this. God interrupts Abraham's life and says, oh, by the way, I want you to move from here to there, and I'll be your God, and I'm going to give you this land. And God begins working on Abraham without ever any mention of Abraham being a nice person. It's a work of grace alone that God worked in Abraham. So why did the law come along 430 years later? Verse 19 says, why the law then? I love the way Paul writes. He writes as though he's having a conversation with you. You see it in Romans as well. Well, what about this, you might ask? He writes in a way that we truly understand. He says, it was added because of transgressions. The law was added to make sin truly sinful, that we would see how sinful sin is. If you would look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul warns Timothy that there's men who would come along who want to turn aside, verse 6, to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law. Have you ever run into these folks? They've got they got their little theory. And they're going to impose it on you. And they're going to explain to you how you're not really walking with God unless you keep our set of rules. You can visit a number of so-called churches in this town who will do the same thing to you. Look at what he says. They turn aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Does this sound like the junk you see people posting on Facebook, for instance? Things you hear in the news? Things you hear coming from pulpits? I think some of the most frightening that I hear are the ones where, well, God told me this. And it'll be something in direct contradiction to the Word of God. God didn't tell you that. Most of the time, the folks are saying, well, God told me this or God told me that, that it's coming out of their own head. Let's just be honest. It's just the thoughts that they have, and they think, oh, God must have said that. If it does not agree with this, it's your own idea. It must agree with the Word of God. And then you have the Word of God. Pay attention to that. Good rule of thumb. So Paul says about these fellows that they just make these confident assertions. And then he goes on to say, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what's the law for? Look what he says. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so what's the law for? It's to convict of sin. It is that we would understand, I truly am a sinner. You may be able to go through this list. You see, we're all about all those big visible sins. Well, I never killed anybody. How many times have you ever heard people say, well, I'm a good person, I never killed anybody. Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart, it's the same as murder. That does not mean that, oh, I hate this guy, I might as well murder him. Please don't take that direction. But it is to convince us that we truly are wicked. Surely somewhere in there is some part that you can identify with. Lawless. Have you ever broken even man's law? Have you ever been rebellious, not only against God, but against your parents, against authority? These days, we're seeing a whole generation of rebellious against authority. Wham, wham. You see it on every hand. What is going on? The law condemns all. We can smugly sit aside and say, oh, I'm not like them. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. I was interested through this whole political junk we've been subjected to for months on end. How glad I am it's over. One of the candidates was recorded with this profanity coming out of his mouth and gross things being said. And people smugly said, oh, I'm so shocked. Oh, be careful. What if someone had been following you around all your life with a tape recorder? And not only of what you've said and done, but of what you've thought. Inside all of us is a profane person who would say and do horrific things if we thought we could get away with it. Don't kid yourself. Those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. Well, I didn't kill my parents. I remember a young teenager yelling at his mother. Some pretty horrific things. Immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Well, I'm not those. What about lying? Have you ever told an untruth? Oh, I know, it's just a white lie, right? Like there's various flavors. Of course we have. And all of that's contrary to sound teaching. So if you want to be justified by keeping the law, good luck with that. You're already condemned. It's part of the problem with folks that, well, I won't do that anymore. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll reform myself. I'll quit doing all those bad things. Really? Well, we've known folks that have reformed themselves. I had an uncle that was able to quit drinking, a terrible alcoholic, and he quit drinking. But he couldn't quit being the person that he was. Here's our problem. What if I go down today and well, they wouldn't be open tomorrow, and rob a bank? hold them up. Take thousands of dollars. Take it home. And then I begin to feel guilty about what I've just done. So I take it all back. No, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry. Am I innocent? No. And the law would look at that and say, well, you may be nuts, but you're still innocent, or you're still not innocent. You're guilty. Guilty of that crime. And that's the problem for the person who says, well, I'm going to do better. I'm not going to do those things anymore. Too bad. You're already guilty of the previous crimes. And that's the purpose of the law, to convince us of the sinfulness of our own sin. Did Paul think that he was saved because he was a good person? Well, not according to the verses that follow in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly what? A blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Oh my goodness. So he's admitting that. Yeah. And he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. In our presentation of the gospel, we're not coming alongside the person saying, hey, I've got this message that'll make your life better. You'll have a more pleasant life. We come with a message that says, you are truly condemned of God. You need a Savior, and your only hope is mercy. Not of turning over a new leaf, not of starting doing good things. You need mercy like Paul needed. And typically, when a person is brought to repentance, then they begin to understand and agree with God that, yes, I really do deserve punishment. Yes, I truly am under your wrath. And then God works. And then God gives the gift of faith to believe that there is a Savior who washes away sin. A Savior who will impute His righteousness in your place. That's the work of salvation that God does. And that's the faith that we talk about. It's not just having some kind of a wishful thinking that everything's going to be okay. Look at Romans 3 with me. In Romans 3, verse 19, Paul says about the law, he's done a good job in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, convincing us that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the wrath of God, all have disobeyed God, all have turned aside, all are become worthless, all of us. And then in verse 19 of chapter 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What's the purpose of the law? To convict of sin. To convince the entire world that we do not live to God's standard. And then he goes on to say, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Preachers of old used to say, I can't preach on grace until I preach on law. We have to convince the sinner that they really are sinful. It was never designed to give life. That was never the purpose of the law. Turn back with me now again to Galatians chapter 3. Why the law then? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now this is really important and you might miss this. Who was the mediator of the giving of the law? A guy named Moses. Angels revealed all of this to Moses. Moses reveals it to the people. You see Moses interceding for the people. He was the mediator that God used. And Paul goes on, now a mediator is not for one party only. So the very idea of a mediator is the idea there's two parties. One on either side, correct? I remember going into a meeting years ago when I worked for the construction company, and we had filed a lawsuit for payment from the state of Colorado, and the Parks Department didn't want to pay the rest of our contract, and we were in this big tussle over it, and finally we had to sue to get the money, and part of that is what they call arbitration. And we came in to this place to have arbitration, and it took place in a tiny little room in the courthouse. And they do that deliberately. There's barely room for one table and some chairs and a chair at the end. And in the chair at the end is a judge. And he brought us all in there, and he was the mediator, the arbiter, the one who is going to listen to everything and come to a decision. And so we had these two sides of this issue, and he allowed us to vent our rage at one another, and then he began to work. But that's the idea of a mediator. It signifies that there are two parties. We are at war with God, and we need a mediator. But then Paul goes on in this passage. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And here is the curious part. He is revealing here about the deity and humanity of Christ. Christ comes as the human seed of Abraham, and yet he is the Son of God, and he is the only one who can mediate between God and man. Because any other man who's going to mediate is already on the wrong side of the table. Right? So we have God Himself coming in the person of Christ as a human being, and the big term for it is hypostatic union. Son of God, Son of man, very God of very God, very man of very man, and it is a mystery that no one understands. Those who deny Christ make stupid statements like, well, how can God have a son? He never had a wife. You know, that kind of junk. God comes in human flesh, miraculously born of the Virgin. And He is the only one who can mediate between us and God. There is one mediator, as it says in Timothy, between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Do you understand the wonder of that? The wonder that God Himself takes on human flesh and for all of eternity, Christ remains one of us as he is one of the Godhead. One of us. Human. John talks about that which we have seen, that which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. Look at that with me in 1 John 1. It's wonderful. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. This is John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Wow. He's our mediator. Now go back, understanding that, to Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, it is not. He says, may it never be. This is that the Greek has this really powerful negative. Some languages will use a double negative for emphasis. In English, it doesn't work because then it makes it the opposite. But English is about the only language that does that. In most other languages, a double negative is emphasis. And in Greek, they had this word that was, it's like, absolutely, no way, never. All in one word. Very strong word for a negative. May it never be. And I'll share with you, I talked about it a few weeks ago. This is one of the verses that God applied to my own heart. Many years ago, when I was struggling over the idea of salvation and how men are saved, and I'd heard that lie that the Jews were saved by keeping the law, but we're saved by grace. Nobody's saved any other way than by grace. Nobody. Because look at verse 21. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If the Jews were saved by keeping the law, then God never needed to send Christ. No need. Just obey the law and you're saved. But that's not what the Word of God says. Is it? If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it's not. Look with me again back in Romans. These two books are so closely related that you really need to study both of them side by side. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How do we know that Abraham's promise was not through the law? The law didn't exist yet. It would not be given for over 400 years. The promise made to Abraham was by grace and grace alone. And you see, it is a promise made to Abraham and to his seed. In one sense, Christ. Christ alone is the outcome of that, and all in Christ are included in that. Then look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. So God saves by grace and grace alone. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, it was to condemn. But in what way is it helpful? If it only condemns me and it just makes me feel bad, that's not enough. Look back again with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. I love this. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All men are condemned by the law. All of us, every one of us, are condemned by God's law. How are we set free? Only in Christ. Only by Christ. And then he talks about that time in our lives and in history. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So we're held in custody under that law. Hopeless, helpless there, trying to work a little harder and trying to be a little better. I've shared with you that the curious response of my own life in finding out about genuine salvation, that it's by God's grace alone. My response was, first, anger. I had worked so hard. I had been so moral. I had done so many good things. I had belonged to civic groups, and I'd gone out and I'd helped when tornadoes came through and cut trees, and I'd worked hard, and I'd tried to witness to others, and I'd tried to do all of these various things. And my response after hearing the gospel rightly was to work even harder. I'll show God. I really am His. I can convince you because I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, and I'm in Bible school and I'm going to go as a missionary. And... have you been on that treadmill? Have you ever walked on a treadmill? Aren't they awful? I used to have one of those, not the powered one, but I had one of those that you provide all the power to make it run. I named it Sisyphus. Do you know who Sisyphus was? He's the guy in Greek mythology that was condemned to push the rock uphill for eternity. And that's what I called my treadmill. It was a day of great rejoicing when one of the bearings went out on it and it wouldn't work anymore. And with a clear conscience, I could throw the thing away. And no, I did not try to repair it. That is life, trying to earn your way to heaven. You see these dear, deluded souls riding their bicycles in pairs down the street, or knocking on doors and handing out their false teaching pamphlets, trying to work their way to heaven, trying to prove that what they are. And all of it is bondage. Bondage. And you see, dear Christian people, not just the false cults, but you see, dear Christian people who get caught up in a system of works. Well, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to celebrate this feast, or I can't celebrate that one, or whatever. The two are the same thing. Look at what Paul says. The law, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. This tutor, don't think of today. My kids worked when they were in colleges as tutors in helping other people. Don't think that. What it meant was that there were servants in the home. Now, they had slavery, but don't think of the horrific institution in our country that was based solely on race. But there were people who were slaves. Those slaves had various positions, sometimes of great authority in the home. And one of those authorities in the home was this person who would make sure that the heir was brought to the school where he would learn. No, not like a bus driver, but someone who would walk along with that child, make sure he's there on time, make sure he doesn't veer off anywhere and play hooky and get into mischief on the way. And these tutors, if this child conductor, if you will, had a lot of authority over the child. And they could even punish the child if they weren't behaving rightly. So they would make sure that that kid made it from point A to point B without any criminality in between. They must have had kids in that day kind of like us, huh? And that's what this servant's role was. That servant was merely there to make sure that the heir made it all the way to where he was going. And that's what the law does. It holds us in line. It holds us by the hand. It shows us the error of our ways. But it cannot impart life. That was never its purpose. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Faith is how men are saved, by believing in the message of the gospel. Not just believing, giving mental assent to, yeah, I believe that's true. James tells us, you say you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Merely believing that there is a God is no different than Satan himself. He believes there's a God, he just hates him and is in rebellion against him. So merely giving mental assent is not the same. We see that in John 2, where it says many believed when they saw the miracles. Just because you've seen great things happen. Maybe you've been out at some beautiful place like the Grand Canyon or the Colorado National Monument or Niagara Falls or someplace like that, and you're overwhelmed by the beauty of creation. And you may even say, well, there must be a God that created all this. Well, that's nice. That's merely observing what is. No, faith in Christ is something far different. It is that understanding that I have not ever kept the law of God. I'm condemned by it. I don't live up to his standards. I've never loved him ever with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I need God's mercy, and I don't even deserve it. That's why I need mercy. It is that person casting themselves solely upon Christ. I must have a Savior. I must have that Savior. I must. And that is faith in Christ, in believing that his death on the cross actually paid the price for those sins that I've committed. When we say Jesus died for me, what does that mean? He took the wrath of God that I deserved upon himself as a true mediator, if you will, that we may be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It would be very silly if we saw this young fellow who had been taken to school all those years and he eventually learns all that he's going to learn and then think he has to bring that child conductor with him all through life. A little frightening, you know. We look at a person who can't make decisions on their own, and sometimes, you know, we'll say they never cut the apron strings. It means that they're waiting for someone else to make all their decisions for them. No, that's not how it is. When faith has come, we're no longer under that anymore. When that young man that had been through all the schooling and all, when he became a man and was recognized as an adult in society, he didn't go back and live that way. And he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why would I go back to living under that system of law that never saved me? Why would I go back there? And yet there are Christian people who say, I just want to show God how much I love him. Well, then show him how much you love him by believing his word and what he says about what that law will do for you. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look with me some more in Romans. Compare this with Romans. You just kind of work your way back and forth between the two books, because Romans is just all of this in more detail. So this faith that we have in Christ is based on, for instance, Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Look at verse 24 before that. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believing that his death on the cross paid the price, not just generically for sin, but for mine. Then look on in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is important to understand. Christ died for sinners. He died for sinners. He said himself that he came to save sinners. As I've said before, the person has to be convinced that they actually are a sinner. As long as they stubbornly say, I'm a good person, I don't need this. Well, apparently Christ didn't die for you then. That's what it says. Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You see people do selfless things in our life. Quite often you'll see in things regarding combat that men will lay down their lives for others. It happens. But look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not die for us looking down through the tunnel of time and seeing those that would accept him and taking those. That's making some better than others. It's saying that God, in Christ, laid down his life for sinners. That's very important. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of God would do that? Only the real one. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Very important understanding. What was Christ doing on the cross? To whom was he making payment for sin? There is a very wicked false teaching in churches today that somehow Jesus had to pay off Satan or the devil. No. He is paying the price to God himself. He is taking the wrath of God upon himself. Very important right understanding of salvation there. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So on salvation is this wondrous thing that it's past and it's present and it's future. We have been saved in Christ. His death on the cross purchased salvation for all of his people. He bore the wrath of God against the sin of his people. We are saved now. God is doing a work in us and in our own lives. Many of us will say, well, I know I was about 21 when God began to work in my life. Other folks say, I'm not exactly sure when it was, but I know I'm not that man that I was. But salvation is also future. There is coming a day when these vile bodies of ours will be fully redeemed. Don't you long for that day? The older you get, the more you long for it. I can tell you, when I'm done with this body, I don't want it back. I want a new one. Trading it in on a brand new one. And that will be salvation as well. That God finally undoes all of it. The whole curse that fell on Adam's race there in the garden. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 25, and I use this quite often when I'm preaching at funerals. Isaiah 25, verse 6. I love this. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. We're talking a nice dinner. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. Doesn't this thrill you to your toes? As you get older and you attend more and more funerals of those that you know and love, and you realize what a horrific affront it is that death even exists in this world. I love this. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He'll remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Now, if that is what we're longing for. We were saved by God's choice before the foundation of the world. We were saved in time when Christ died on the cross. We were saved in our own personal lives at the point where God regenerates us, and we will be saved someday. Now He is in the process of, we are being saved. But someday it will be over. Someday He is coming. I want you to see one more passage in Romans chapter 8. If you don't get anything out of this, I want you to hear this message today of Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that in Christ, the judgment is set aside? The condemnation is done. God's wrath already fell on Christ. He has sheathed the sword of His justice in the body of His own Son. That has already happened. He has already condemned sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the law of Christ. Look once more at Galatians chapter 3. Then he says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." He's not speaking here specifically of water baptism, but it is that sense of being completely immersed in Christ Himself, completely identified with Christ. And then look what he says. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Mankind dreams of unity. We see how well our country has been unified by the last election, right? Not so much. Humans have this idea that Rodney King theology, if we could all just get along. But it's not like that. But in Christ, God sets aside those divisions of Jew and Gentile. And that's why it's so wrong for churches to divide themselves back up in those camps. So wrong. It is wonderful. I have had such wonderful fellowship with my brothers across Latin America. I've shared with many of you of being in, I've been in these little tiny churches with, they just have some wooden poles and a blue tarp above, keep the rain and the sun off. And here's this group of people rejoicing in God. And you got chickens and you got pigs and dogs running around in between them. And we're all enjoying one another in Christ. My brothers and sisters. And then I've been in other churches that are big and fancy buildings and well-to-do people and of the, you know, the upper crust, we would say. And we're all one in Christ as well. Don't you long for that moment when we stand before Him, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we praise His name? Yes. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And so my last question is, do you belong to Christ? How can you tell? What are you trusting in? Are you believing in what Christ did on the cross? Was it in your place? Let's pray. Father God, please take your word, apply it to us today. Father, how we long for that day when you make that great feast. Lord, we know the places are all set. It's all ready. We long for that, Father. Oh, could it perhaps be today? In Jesus' name, amen.